place where the people got together, one of the places, millions of people got together, and the word of God is spoken, and you've already heard it, the Son. So maybe God's already given to you something that you needed for today. But if you don't have the confidence that you belong to Christ, you also are here on purpose. Maybe not your purpose. We all have mixed motives. But God has a purpose. And through the foolishness of preaching, that is declaring the truth of the Word of God, God is able to bring wisdom in life. And that's why I'm confident that if you are here today, God has a word of wisdom in life for you. No matter how dead or hopeless you may feel. Because I know God. That's the way you are. That's the way God is. And I say that because of my own personal experience in life and where I am today. But also because of the passage that we are challenged with here today in Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 10. So I'd like you to turn there, and I'm going to read it for us. It's Daniel in particular. The writings in the New Testament are not this way, at least that I found. They are more easily sort of taken in pieces, little small pieces. But Daniel, as I've said before, is like a series of short stories. Whoever divided the chapters did a great job, I think, in laying it out so that they're concise, standalone almost chapters. They don't really stand alone, so chapters 11 and 12 especially are together. But nevertheless, they're kind of a completeness that I think begs for reading the whole chapter. So that's what I'm going to do for us from the ESV. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel. And we're talking about 540 years before Christ. Third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true. It was a great conflict. That is, the word that was given was about a great conflict. And he understood the word. And understanding of the vision, looking forward a couple of chapters to say that. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like a barrel, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his voice like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, but the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. And I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. said to me, "Oh, Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you." And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand, and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, "O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, "O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage." And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." Then he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these, except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." Some supernatural way that none of us here do or can understand. You have given us truth in what I have just read. And I pray that it will speak in some way into the hearts of each of us, because it is your word. Your word gives life. And here we are, a bunch of ignorant people. We don't really know what we have read and heard. But you know how to translate your eternal truth into the here and now, into the hearts of people like us. You are the King of Hearts. And I pray that you will do that for us here today. Because the hearing of your word generates faith. And you, by your Spirit, will make that happen, because you're a God of grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Are we okay here? Wow. I think it's still not quite right. I hear something. Right? Okay, these chapters, 10, 11, and 12 of Daniel, are the last of Daniel's visions. And it's different than the others. It's a prophecy that is a preview of the broad strokes of world events from the time of Daniel, 550 or so BC, until the time of the end of human history. And chapter 10 is not the vision itself. It's a very long introduction to the vision.
It's different than the other visions. They didn't have this kind of introduction. And this is a amazingly long and sort of unusual way that this detailed vision of world events is introduced. And so the fact that it gives us this behind-the-scenes look at what was happening in the heavenlies, that's what we've just read, the invisible but real spirit realm, or another dimension as I like to think of it, and the fact that this introduction gives us that sneak peek into it sort of means that God intends this to be helpful for us today. It's not just meant to stoke our curiosity and get us into all kinds of speculations about what heaven's supposed to be like in the spirit world and all that. God doesn't do that kind of thing. What he does is for the purpose of bringing glory to himself and strengthening his people. So that means that this chapter has some way to instruct us and encourage us. And so we want to see if we can see that happening. Just a little background. Cyrus, who is also perhaps the same one as Darius the Mede. In any case, Cyrus, the king of the Persian Empire, has let the people of Israel, who had been captive for 70 years, he lets them return back to Israel and gives them the furniture and instruments that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, and lets them return with that, and they're going to go back to rebuild the temple. That was the first thing they were going to do. And about 40,000 or so went back with Ezra. We learned this in the book of Ezra. It's a 900-mile journey. It took about 4 months. It was a long and arduous trip. And when they got back there, they did begin to rebuild the temple, a downsized version of it. But after a year or so, they became discouraged. There was a lot of opposition from the locals. They were not interested in Israel rebuilding the temple. And so there was opposition from the neighborhood, so to speak. And there was also a difficult in just making it happen. It was not an easy process among all the rubble there in Jerusalem. So they stopped. In fact, they stopped for about 15 years before they picked up rebuilding it. But apparently, Daniel, some 900 miles away, heard about the work stoppage, and he began to pray. He had always been praying. We know that from chapter 1, Daniel, as a teenager, was a man who was looking to God. He'd always been dependent upon God from being a teenager until now in his mid-80s, probably. And that was why he probably didn't go back to Jerusalem with those who returned. He was an old man, and a four-month trip walking through the semi-arid countryside was not going to be very exciting. And it was going to be difficult. Besides that, he was still a man of influence in Babylon and the Persian Empire. And so he had some insight into what God was doing as he continued to work there in the government. And he also stayed back so he could pray. His perseverance and faithfulness in prayer are evidence of his genuine faith. He was not somebody who was a fair-weather believer. He didn't just do it when things were going well, and he didn't feel sorry for himself when things were going bad. He was always dependent upon God. And that must also be each of our commitments, to have a lifelong dependence upon God. I've seen it too many times, where people look to God, they say they're depending upon God, they're praying for all kinds of things until things get better. And then some people, when things get good enough, they sort of realize, man, I don't really need God. I think I can take it from here. Others, they pray, they're dependent upon God to do something, and then it doesn't happen, and things don't get better, they get worse, and so they say, what am I doing? I'm wasting my time. It's not work. Prayer doesn't work. So there are two options. One, because things are good enough and you don't really need God, or the other, because things are not working out for you and you're trying to pray to God and nothing happens. Both those options lead to disaster. Probably eternal disaster. But Daniel didn't take that road. Daniel was a genuine believer. And so he prayed throughout his lifetime that things were good, and he was a man of influence and power, second to the emperor in power. He still prayed every day. When he was going to the lion's den, he still prayed every day. It didn't matter, because his dependence was on God. You and I must make sure that our dependence is upon God, regardless of the bad times and the good times that come. Otherwise, you got to put a question mark over your faith. Is it for real? So we're tested, and this the scripture says this, we're tested in life by both riches and poverty or suffering. And sometimes in one lifetime, both those things happen, but usually one or the other in extreme. So what is it that's your test of the genuineness of your faith? Be a lifelong dependent upon the reality of who God is. So that's the sort of the background of where this vision comes from. This is so the first year of Cyrus, they go back to Jerusalem. Now this is the third year, which means it's after 2 years or so, and Daniel hears things are not going well, and that's when we get this vision, when he gets this vision. So chapter 11 gives us the vision that he received of future earthly conflicts among the nations. In chapter 12, we're given the promise of the resurrection to eternal joy or eternal shame. And we'll see that in the next few weeks. However, this introduction in chapter 10 has present-day implications. 11 and 12 are talking about the future. This chapter 10 has present-day applications intended to help us understand life now and instruct us how to live wisely today with our eyes open. We are easily blinded by the darkness of life or by the brilliance of life, the bright lights or the darkness. Well, the first two chapters of Job give us a scenario in heaven which translates something of the battle that rages between the kingdom of God and the forces of evil. And whatever that means, the story of Job and the way that Satan comes to God and however you translate that, I don't really know what all that means. I know that though it's supposed to communicate to us something of the reality that God and the enemy of God are at a conflict. And so Job enlightens us to the reality that our individual lives are on the battlefield of this conflict. In fact, we are targets. The people of God are targets in this battle. Peter references this in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 8, and he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He picks out targets. And Peter says, be aware of that. Be on your guard. And on this personal level, God's word has abundant examples of individuals being impacted by the power of evil spiritual beings. Satan, also called the devil, and demons, also called evil spirits. The scriptures are full of examples. For example, the three-year ministry of Jesus was summarized by Peter as, quote, doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So Jesus very specifically addressed demonic activity in individual people. He cast out demons. Mark has a lot of stories of that, but so do the other Gospels. Paul's letters are peppered with references to how he was aware of Satan's influence in his life and in other Christians' lives. Listen to these excerpts from various letters that Paul wrote. He says, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So here Paul says, forgiving people is a way to fight against Satan's schemes. So that means if you don't forgive people, you're giving the devil an opportunity to mess with your life. So it's not just about restoring relationship with somebody else, which is important as an act of love, but it's a way to fight against the demonic activity that wants to do something in your life. Paul says, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Looks too good. How can you say no to that? Satanic deception. Paul says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. It's not really helpful to try to figure out how that works. How did God, who's sovereign, you know, do that? I don't know. Just take it for what it says. This was something that was God ordained, but nevertheless, Satan was messing with Paul. But here Paul says, we wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. I often wonder why people who believe that you just say the name of Jesus and Satan will leave. What do they do with that? Paul says, we wanted to come to you, but Satan stopped us. What kind of a spiritual giant is that? Huh? Why didn't he just say, Jesus, and get the demons to leave? Now maybe people have an answer for that. I don't, but that's what Paul says. Take him at his word. Somehow, why didn't Paul have the victory in that situation? Again, I don't know the answer to that. But you got to take the man at his word. So Satan did something that interfered with Paul's plans. So, not so clear cut as we would like to assume. Then Paul says, Hymenaeus and Alexander, these two men that we don't know anything about really, he says, I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. I mean, have you ever heard anybody do that? I've been around the church for a very long time, lots of churches. I never heard anybody do that. Paul says, I handed these two guys over to Satan that they'd be taught not to blaspheme. I don't know what that looked like, but it didn't sound like it was a very fun experience for them. And Paul says, some have already strayed after Satan. Wow, these people over there. Oh yeah, they're following Satan now. And then he says to Timothy, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And then give no opportunity to the devil. Spoken to individuals. Don't let the devil have an opportunity to mess with your life. And then, Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And it wasn't just Paul. James, the brother of Jesus, says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And Jude, another brother of Jesus, says, Peter says, resist him, that is the devil, firm in your faith. So, I'm not trying to explain all that stuff. You can ask me questions about it later. I probably won't have the answers, but there's lots of stuff you can look up and try to find answers for yourself. What I'm trying to communicate is that the writers of Scripture here in this first century, and it wasn't because of the first century and they didn't know better, they had a clear insight, revelation from God, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this stuff, and they were alert to the spiritual environment in which they lived. And they were very conscious of the conflict that was going on that Job had had some experience with hundreds of years before, and that they saw happening in their own life and then in other individual lives as well. So on a personal level, we all live with this same unseen but powerful reality of evil spirits who are dedicated with malicious ferocity to discredit and dishonor God by destroying God's people through unfaithful living. Make no mistake, Satan, you're not that important. None of us are. He's not really concerned about messing your life. He wants to bring dishonor to God by messing your life, by taking you captive to passions, to lusts, to greed, to nonsense, distractions, anything but a serious commitment to Christ. And so that's what we find throughout the Scriptures when it comes on an individual, personal level. Ephesians 6, then, outlines how we can be equipped for this personal, daily assault on our faith in God and our love for Jesus. So he doesn't just say, this is going on, you better be trembling in your boots, stay inside your room, crawl under your bed, and try to pretend that you're not there. No, he says, no, God says, I'm equipping you. You are involved in this war, and he says there is something that he's going to provide for us, lots of things to equip us in this battle. So on the most practical, crucial issues that affect the shape of our character and our involvement with those around us, that is relationships, the armor of God listed in Ephesians 6 is of vital importance. And that's truth, speaking the truth and knowing the truth, righteousness, which is right living and also dependence upon Christ and his righteousness, the gospel, the good news of grace, faith, really believing what God says, the knowledge of salvation, and that's what we just celebrated here with the Lord's Supper, knowing what that means and reaffirming it and getting it embedded deeply in your very being, the way that you think. The Word of God. You're neglecting the Word of God. That's the sword of the Spirit. That's a very important part of our battle in the unseen, against the unseen world that's all around us, seeking to destroy our faith and love in Christ. And lastly, prayer as part of the equipment that God has given. So we need to be reminded that people And this is important in the day in which we live with the cultural things that are happening in our society, in American society anyway. People are not the malignant enemies of our souls. They can't really do damage to us. They're not our problem. They are simply useful pawns in Satan's hands to carry out the attacks or deceptions orchestrated by the unseen powers of evil. It's important to understand that. People are not the enemy. It's the forces behind them that are animating their views, their actions, their attacks, whatever. That's what the Word of God teaches us. However, getting back to chapter 10 in Daniel, we don't find in this chapter much help in our local, real-time struggles against temptations, persecution, and demonic attacks. And I said what I just said to sort of complete the picture of this unseen battle in which we are engaged. But what we do find in this chapter is, as I said before, kind of a sneak preview or sneak peek of the cosmic warfare that Paul mentions in Ephesians 6. And that's the word that he uses, cosmic. And here's how one writer put it. He says, if once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem, by comparison, a mere game. Not here, but up there in the spirit realm, spirit dimension, is where the real conflict is waged. And that's what this introduction to the vision in chapter 11 and 12, that's what this introduction in chapter 10 is all about. It is deliberate in its emphasis on the unseen spiritual battle in the heavenlies. And God doesn't reveal something that's irrelevant. So we read this and go, so what? How did that help us? It must be that this insight into the cosmic warfare has important implications and applications for the people that God loves, that would be us among lots of others, and is absolutely committed to moving us forward in glorifying and loving Him and making us more effective in our roles in this already assured victory in Christ. In other words, this chapter that pulls back the curtain and helps us see the cosmic dynamics is meant to help us in our daily life. It's helping to make us more mature, more able to carry out our role in this world, help us to grow in grace and grow in faith and love, and to be more effective as combatants in this war that's already won by Christ. Well, I'm going to give us four implications. The first implication from this chapter 10 is that the conflict in the heavenlies involving angels and demons and manifested in the wars and battles among nations and empires means that this warfare will also include severe suffering for the people of God. And that's what we see that Daniel says this vision in chapter 11 and 12 was one of great conflict. And we see that kind of suffering that comes from warfare, Paul and the other writers of the New Testament say, is what we should expect as the people of God. There is going to be suffering because we're in war. This suffering, however, is not distributed equally to all believers at all times in history. But it should not surprise us when it does come. And how that suffering is particularized is going to be different in, you know, the myriads of ways that suffering occurs. But it's part of the greater scheme of the cosmic warfare in which we are involved. And we're told this, that there will be suffering, and to arm ourselves with this purpose, not to break us down or to make us gloomy, but it's meant to make us prepared, to be forewarned is to be prepared. So it's coming. But notice that in this chapter, which is highlighting that this conflict, that the heavenly messenger says to Daniel twice, "O man, greatly loved," or "highly esteemed." You are really special to God, Daniel. And what a great comfort in the midst of a future marked with the harsh realities of suffering, that Daniel is given this affirmation. I mean, Daniel's life really, except for the time in the lions, and we don't know what happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and all that. I mean, we don't know that. I mean, he lived pretty large. He was a high official in whatever empire was there, you know, the Babylonian or the Persian. So he didn't have that kind of suffering, but he had other kinds of suffering. But nevertheless, this was a great affirmation to Daniel. But it's not just for Daniel. The Lord gives that same affirmation to each one of his children. I know in families, and probably in my family, I've never talked to my children about this, but probably, you know, in my family, I had two sisters, and, you know, we all thought that my father loved my younger sister more, you know. And so that conversation probably is had among children. I think your parents favored you or whatever, you know. And that may be true, but that's not the case with God. You are greatly loved and highly esteemed if you belong to Christ. He loves each of his children infinitely. How could it be otherwise for the God whose very nature is love? You are highly esteemed. And John says it in this way. He says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or payment for our sins." And that assurance is for each and every sinner who has believed what God says about his son. Jesus came to save sinners. God loves sinners. Well, I don't mind saying I'm a sinner. I know God loves people like me. And he loves people like you. So that's the first implication, that there is going to be suffering of various kinds, emotional, relational, physical, other economic, all sorts of ways. But you are highly esteemed and greatly loved. The second implication from chapter 10 is that prayer is more important than we think. And it's often prayer times that get put aside. It's amazing. Bible reading and prayer seem to be the kinds of activities that we fit in to our schedule, right? We build our schedules around work, family, entertainment, rest, eating, and then we see what we have left over to fit in prayer and scripture. And they often go together. But prayer is really more important than we think it is. And here we see it. The heavenly messenger says to Daniel, "Fear not, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. That's amazing. This messenger, we think we don't know, is an angel. He says, you prayed, and that's why I came. I mean, that's really amazing. Daniel's words moved heaven and moved God to send a messenger to Daniel. And even though it was 3 weeks before the response came, Daniel's prayer had been heard immediately. Now, he didn't know why the delay. He didn't know why it took so long. But there was an unseen battle occurring in the heavenlies. Daniel was told about that. He was told about the reason for the delay in his case. Now, we are not. I mean, if you came and told me, yeah, God told me that that's why, I would say, oh, really? You know, I'd give you I'd nod my head, oh, that's interesting, that's nice. And then I would let it go right through my head, and I wouldn't retain that thought. I probably wouldn't believe you. But nevertheless, I believe Daniel. See, I'm not required to believe you, but I am required to believe Daniel. Big difference. So he says that God gave him the reason for the delay in his case. However, we do know through Daniel, Job, and Paul and others that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we know there's a battle going on, and so Daniel's prayer was hindered for answer because of something was happening in the heavenlies. So I think we can assume that that happens also in our lives. I mean, Paul says Satan hindered him in something, so let's assume that that may be the case. And we saw earlier that we are targets in this battle. We have like a bullseye on our back, so to speak. But Daniel's vision reveals that we are also combatants against the forces of evil. We're told that in Ephesians 6, we have the sword of the Spirit, an offensive weapon against the darkness and against lies, against unbelief, against the devil. So God has chosen to fight against the kingdom of evil through weak soldiers in his army of the redeemed. So the redeemed are called part of his army. We're all weak, we're all pathetic in ourselves. But God has chosen to fight this battle through these weak soldiers. God motivated Daniel to pray for his people. Then in response to his pleas, he began to bring help to his people. So again, the messenger says to Daniel, I have come because of your words. Daniel prayed, and angels went to war in the heavenlies. So keep on praying. Prayer is more important than you think. It's not because you feel, I really got through. I've had people, I really got through in prayer, Jack. Oh, really? That's interesting. I don't know that that is something that you can really count on. Prayer is to God for his glory, whether you feel like you really broke through or not. Prayer can be an emotional experience. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's an action or a prayer of faith. Faith and emotion are not congruent necessarily. Be careful. You think you really believed because you felt something. I've lived long enough to not trust my emotions in my evaluation of my experiences. Just keep on praying. All right, whether you feel like you're getting through or not, if it's something legitimate that you should pray about, people or situations, keep on praying. Daniel did. And God answered. He sent angels to war on behalf of Daniel's prayer. The third implication is that history is more complicated than we realize. Behind the incompetence, greed, pride, selfishness, cruelty, and injustice of human governments are forces in the heavenlies which are impacting events on earth. Bringing peace, correcting inequity, and ending poverty are not a matter of getting the right people in place or constructing the best form of government. There are unseen powers that are interrupting the best intentions of men to make things better. It's not just a matter of voting in the right people. There's something cosmic happening that's influencing, animating events on earth among these large populations of people on the planet. And because that is true, God's people are in the best position to have positive influence on the affairs of nations and the cultural movements that are shaping history. Daniel praying is a biblical expression of that impact. Paul's description of the armor of God ends with praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And to Timothy, he tells, pray for the kings and people in authority. Pray for governments. Why? Because it makes you feel better? No, because we're marshaling the cosmic powers to influence life on planet Earth. May not live to see it in your lifetime, but God looks at the long term. We just see short term. The prayers of God's people change the arc of history. There are two examples in my lifetime. You may disagree with me about this, but this is my observation. For years, including us here at BEOF, I remember praying in prayer meetings many times about this particular issue. We prayed for regime change in the USSR, Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, because it was an atheistic, by its constitution, said there is no God, and it persecuted Christians, especially under Stalin, up until the time of into the 60s and 70s. And so it was an officially atheistic nation, and we prayed, along with many other Christians throughout the world, prayed for the end of the communist nation of the USSR. Those prayers were answered, amazingly. It really was amazing to me. I didn't think it ever happened, honestly. In 1989, the Soviet Union came down. The Berlin Wall was taken, the Iron Curtain was removed. You all don't remember these things, most of you, but we lived through it. And it was amazing to see it happening, the dismantling of a huge empire. Why? Well, I mean, God didn't tell me this, but I assume because the cosmic forces were at war, and in answer to the prayers of God, people around the world, God answered and brought the Soviet Union, like he did the Babylonian Empire, to an end. That's one example. The other example is the overturning of Roe v. Wade last Monday. BEOF, along with millions of other Christians, and not just in this country, but mostly in this country, prayed for almost 50 years for that outcome. Again, without much hope. And although it doesn't end abortion, we have to understand that. That decision last Monday that was handed down does not end abortion. It just gives the legal authority for states to limit or prohibit it. And probably half or more than half of the states will do that. Our state will go into overdrive to increase the number of abortions in our state, and New Jersey, probably, California, other places. But nevertheless, God answered prayer. We prayed for the end of it, and God has answered. Now, those two battles, the USSR and Roe v. Wade, were being waged in the heavenlies in a way that I do not understand. I really don't get it. I can't picture it. You know, I mean, we think visually, and so we all think in images, and you know, the devil and angels, and what are they fighting with? What, lasers? I have no idea. I really don't. I don't know what it means. I really don't have a clue. I don't understand the spiritual dimension. It's beyond my ability. I believe it to be true, along with other mysteries that limited creatures cannot and will never, even in eternity, understand. So be it. I'm happily finite. The fourth implication is that the unseen spiritual dimension is populated with beings whose power, glory, and presence are overwhelming for creatures who are not yet glorified. Daniel's visitor, this unnamed messenger of God, produced this reaction from Daniel. Listen to some of the things he says. No strength was left in me. I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. I stood up trembling. I turned my face to the ground and was mute. No breath was left in me. And that was only a messenger from God. It was only a creature from God. When John saw Jesus in his glory in the book of the Revelation, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I mean, it just took him out. In Revelation chapter 6, describing the return of Christ, John writes, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. God is holy, holy, holy. No one can survive seeing this holy God without being holy themselves. The sight of him is fatal without seeing the Lamb of God on the cross dying to remove your guilt and clothing you with his righteousness, with his holiness. Everyone will see Jesus. Everyone will see Jesus. I'm as sure of that as I am that I'm standing here. Everyone will see Jesus. The question is where you will see him first. If the first time you see Jesus is at the great white throne, there's no hope for you. You are completely undone forever. But if you see him on the cross, as I think the man on the thief on the cross did see Jesus for the first time on the cross. If you see him there as the Lamb of God slain for you, then you will be at home in his presence and be welcomed into everlasting joy. Make sure that you see Jesus on the cross for you now. Look to Jesus. And if you don't know what that means, find out. You can. God wanted you to hear these words. Let's pray. Here you are. We can't see you. We don't feel you. But you're here. You know our minds, you know our thoughts, you know our emotions, you know our motives, you know everything about us. There's no place to hide. But we are here because you are a God of grace and mercy, and you are appealing to us to come to you, for your children to keep on coming, to keep on looking, to keep on trusting, to submit to you, to believe your word, to be effective combatants in this cosmic war that we don't understand, but we know is somehow happening. But it's already won. And Jesus, you're already on the throne. We want to make sure that we see you on the cross so that we'll be able to rejoice in your being on the throne. And I pray that that will be true for everyone here, knowing that you have a purpose for each one who's in this place today. Thank you for the work of your Spirit to take truth and make it live in us. Make it so, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Stand and sing, rather, and Jordan and I will be in the back for prayer.
Thank you.
to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.
Oh, wow.